If you turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, last week this is our mulligan. Things didn't work well, so I'm preaching the same message again this week, although a little bit different, just because that's the way that it works out. But last week, as I was finishing up my outline and my notes and putting that all together, I realized that going through verse 4 was just too much. And I wanted to spend a little bit more time. I wanted us to really, if you will, luxuriate in the message of verses 1 and 2. And so I decided, well, I'll just preach verses 1 and 2. And then God gave me another week to work on it. And so I almost pulled it down. We're just going to talk about verse 1. And it was close. But eventually we're going to get through the book of Philippians. So I figured I wouldn't do that. So we will look at verses 1 and 2. Although let's read all four of the first verses. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are such a good and a gracious God, and we love you very much. What a privilege to be able to call you our God, and what a great delight that you call us your people. And more than that, you call us your daughters and your sons. What an astounding reality that is. Thank you, O God. And thank you, though we have so few who are gathered in this building, yet we have the confident Spirit of God that you are here among us. And you are not silent. You have spoken through your word. You have spoken through the truth of the music that we have sung and the prayers that have been prayed. And now as we seek to meditate upon this passage of Scripture, we plead with you, O Spirit of God, that you would move within our hearts and that you would lift our hearts to a deeper understanding of you and a greater trust. And would you do this for Jesus' sake? Amen. I want to start out by talking a little bit about the distinction between solidarity and unity, because I think it's very common for us to get those two ideas confused. When we talk about solidarity, we're talking about something that, and oftentimes we would use that word when we're talking about like a labor union. That's where we might talk about the solidarity of a labor union. What do we mean by that? We mean that all of the people within that union are united and in agreement about some idea, about some goal, about some purpose, and they are together and they have an agreement in that arena. And so solidarity really talks about the idea of agreement, whereas unity means to be singular. It's a much greater idea. To me, the idea is illustrated as we look at the difference between, first off, concrete, and think about what concrete is. Concrete is a combination of materials. You have cement, you've got sand, and you've got gravel and water, and they're all mixed together. And then when it dries, there's a chemical bonding that creates this really strong, really connected concrete. And yet, it's still a compilation of a bunch of parts, right? It's not exactly united. It's got a solidarity. So we speak of it as being solid, but it's not exactly united. Not united like a body. When we think about a physical body, we see that there are different parts, but those different parts really aren't separate from one another. They are a singular body. They are a single entity. And there is that unity which exists in that body. And that's what we mean when we talk about unity. In the first four verses of Philippians, Paul is really encouraging the people of God to live in unity. And he does so because God values unity. I think it's important for us to look at a few passages of Scripture that remind us of that reality so that we understand exactly how much God values unity. The first is from Psalm 133, which we read for our call to worship this morning in the first verse. And this is the declaration of God. through his servant David. This is what God says. This is his appraisal. This is his value system. He says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." God says it is good and it is pleasant to have unity. That's God's assessment. That means that makes it so. That's what God values. It's something that is important to him. It is something that he treasures. It's something that he desires. It's something, in fact, that he has accomplished if we look very closely at what God has done. And that's why in Proverbs chapter 6, we see of the seven things God hates. He says there's six things, even seven things that the Lord hates, starting in verse 16. There's six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies. And look how he ends it. Look at the climax, the chief, the pinnacle, when it all comes to the end. What does he say? And one who spreads strife among brothers. It is God's assessment that he hates the spreading of strife among brothers. God says it is an abomination when an individual seeks to work against the unity which is good and is pleasant and that God has provided. Unity is so important that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he is praying, right before he is to be arrested, what is he praying for? Now, we know this prayer in other passages of Scripture. It speaks of him praying at this time, and he's praying with such intensity that sweat is coming off of his brow as if it were drops of blood. So we're talking about big drops of sweat in the midst of his praying fervently. And what's he praying for? In John 17, verse 20, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word," that is for us, "that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." Isn't that an astounding prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the purpose is, he wants us to be one, and a part of that is so that the gospel will be believed by men, women, and children all around the world. And that's what unity is able to accomplish, that they may know that you sent me, he says. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, as he begins to enter into his passion, seeks the face of the Father to make the church united in unity. Do you recognize what that means? Do you think God the Father told the Son no at any point ever? The Father heard that prayer and said, "It is so." And the body is indeed united, which is why in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, the Apostle Paul tells the Ephesians that they are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. They're not to create the unity of the Spirit. They're not to go out and to make it into something. He doesn't say, y'all ought to be more united. He also doesn't say, you should be having solidarity or be in agreement. He says that we need to preserve the unity that is already accomplished through the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit of God. That's what we're to do. It's a unity that already exists. And who is it that gave us that unity? Jesus. Jesus unites us. And I want us to consider two implications of Jesus uniting us this morning. That's what we're going to try to look at. And the first is that if Jesus has united us, each of us needs to drink from the spring. I'll explain that here in the next couple of moments, I hope. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, we read this challenge that God gives to his people, this confrontation, this correction, this admonition, if you will. He says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Now, it's very important to understand, what are the two sins? The two sins are not that we thirst. God gave us a thirst. He created us with a need for Him, that He alone would be the one who would meet that need. He wanted Adam and Eve to continually seek to have their needs met in Him. But what happened when they were tempted by the serpent is they chose to get their needs met somewhere else. The serpent said, if you eat this, you'll be like God. They knew that they were created to be like God because they were created in God's likeness and in God's image. And so they sought to have that need met. And instead of having it met in God, which it had already been done, they sought to have it met in that fruit that they took from to eat. They sought to have their needs met outside of God, and it didn't go well, right? And then God curses the man and the woman, and in His curse He puts inside them a continual thirst that will never be satisfied on this world. It's a thirst for Him. And it's a thirst that invites us to come to Him continually. The thirst isn't the problem. The problem is that we've rejected the fountain of living water, the spring of living water. He says, not only do I put the thirst in you, but here is available your satisfaction of that thirst. You can slake that thirst by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will do that. Doesn't He say, come unto me if you're thirsty on the day of the great feast? Isn't that what Isaiah said in Isaiah 55? If you're thirsty, come. Isn't that a part of what Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden? He says, if you're thirsting, come to me. Why? Because He is the fountain of living water. He's that spring who's inviting us. But instead of going to that spring, we reject it. And then what do? We come over and we take some bricks and we set up around patch of clay, a wall, and we allow rainwater to come in there, and it becomes this cistern. That at very best, this cistern is only stagnant water. And we want to drink from that. But not only that, but it's been broken down, and the animals have come in and stood in the water, and they've drank from the water, and they've messed in the water. And that's what we're seeking to satisfy our souls with. Think about the cisterns that we develop in our life, the things that we think will satisfy our souls. Security. We try to keep ourselves safe. We trust in our locks. We trust in our security system. We trust in our cameras. We trust in our self-defense methods. And we think that's where our security will be found. And that will slake our thirst. But it's just a broken cistern. We trust in our friends and in our family, that they are the ones who will satisfy our thirst. And the reality is, sometimes God loves us through them, and there is a level of satisfaction that's there, because inside that cistern, the little bit of water that's there is still water, but it's just deeply polluted. And that's the problem with it. Whereas we have natural spring, the purest water offered by the Lord Jesus Christ. We seek to slake our thirst with respect, gaining the respect of the people around us, which sometimes leads us to pretend that we're more than we are. Because we desperately want that respect. We think that we'll be satisfied with purposeful work, doing things that matter. We believe that having health will satisfy us, and therefore we are in great anxiety right now when we don't know where the sickness will come at us from. Success, or even sometimes God's blessing, is what we seek to satisfy our soul. And yet none of that is the spring of living water. Jesus is the one who unites us, and He is the spring. If Jesus unites us, we will live united as we come together to the spring and drink from that spring. In Philippians 2, He lists four ways in which Jesus satisfies our souls. Let's look at each of these in turn. The first, you have encouragement in Christ. Encouragement in Christ. I talk about the word that's translated as encouragement regularly. Paraklesis or parakaleo means to be called alongside. And I use the illustration consistently when I think of this, because in my life I've never experienced anything that speaks more clearly to that than my friend Joel Smith, who was a ruling elder in Arizona. But when I first became a ruling elder in Colorado, Joel was on the commission to examine and ordain me. And there was one point in which they wanted to give me an encouragement to accomplish something before the ordination service. And so the Sunday after we were examined, right before the service starts, I'm standing at the back of the room, and Joel walks up and he puts his arm around my shoulder. And when Joel puts his arm around your shoulder, you know you're loved. But you also know that you're standing beside a strong man of faith. And Joel put his arm around my shoulder and began to press on my shoulders and to move me toward the front of the sanctuary. As he began to tell me, Vince, here's what I think you need to do before the ordination. And it was telling me not just, Vince, go do it, but Vince, I'm here with you and we can handle this. You got this. And it gave me courage to step forward. It gave me encouragement. As a very young, I always joke that I was the younger elder on our session. Very, very young at the time. And here is this mature man who has his arm around me and is saying, you got this. Because the Spirit of God is in you, and it gave me the encouragement. Now imagine if the one putting their arm over your shoulder isn't Joel Smith, but is the Spirit of the living God. And he gives you that encouragement. That he puts his arm around you, and he pulls you close and says, I love you, now let's move forward. The word is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And that's that one of the more redundant places in Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, which is paraklesis, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we'll be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Here we have God saying over and over and over and over again this idea of paraklesis, that the Spirit has come alongside us and has put his arm around us. The Spirit, who is also called the paraklesis, he is the comforter, the counselor. The counselor, the comforter has come and has comforted you. And why has he comforted you? So that you can comfort others, not with your greatness, but with the very comfort that you've been comforted with. So that you might indeed take other people to the Spirit of God, being able to comfort them. That's how important it is to God. Is there comfort in Christ? Matthew 11:29, I quoted verse 28. Come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Then in verse 29 it says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. He says, take my yoke upon you. A yoke. He does not say, take my burden upon you. He says, take my yoke. A yoke was the implement by which two animals were connected together to pull together, to accomplish a job together. It meant that there were two of them, and Jesus says, I'm not going to take your yoke on me. He says, it's my yoke. I'm here. I'm beside you. Come and stand beside me. Paraklesis. Together we will pull. By the way, he pulls harder than we do, doesn't he? But we don't have to pull alone. As you think about life and all that you've got going on, is there a recognition that you're not doing this alone? Someone's with you. And that someone is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's pulling with you. It's not all up to you. And there's another side of that too. He doesn't say, hop on my back while I pull this load either, does he? He doesn't treat us as though we are useless and worthless. But he treats us as though we have value and we have something to add to what is going on. There is something that you bring to the work that no one else can. And that something glorifies God. And he wants to utilize you in that. You have comfort in Christ. You also have consolation of love. The word that's translated as console or consolation is a word that means to speak toward. To speak toward. Sometimes when you're in a difficult situation, people are just speaking, right? But every now and then, someone speaks directly to your heart. Have you experienced that? And the words that they say are the words that you need to hear. That those words come into your heart and they give you life somehow. In John chapter 11, verse 19 and 31, Mary and Martha have lost their brother Lazarus. They're in the mourning process. And in both of those verses, it talks about the Jews came to console them. The Jews had gathered and they were there specifically to console Martha and Mary. To give them, there's the idea of comfort. I want to think about this for just a moment. What do you say to someone when they're hurting? Someone one time asked me what's one of the more difficult experiences that I've ever had in ministry. And I kind of smiled. It's like, oh my, there are so many. You know, I think on Facebook for a while there were the things that your mom thinks you do, and or what your mom thinks you're doing, what your friends think you're doing, and what you're really doing. And I think the ministry is somewhat like that. It's a lot of hard times. What my answer was a time that I stood in a hospital with a couple that had just lost their twin babies that had been born, but their lungs were not to a point where they could survive. And they held them in their arms as their twin babies passed away. And I had to be there with them and was seeking in the midst of that to console them. Yeah, what do you say, right? What words? And I prayed. And you know what I prayed? I said, Lord, I got nothing. I just know we need you so badly. And those words reached that couple, and they both shared with me how that brought them hope in the midst of it. It wasn't any great, brilliant thing I did. I just had nothing, and I was just telling God exactly that. But what do we tend to say to someone who's in a very difficult time? And sometimes we say, and it's kind of cheap cliche, and we just kind of pat them on the back and say, it'll be okay, right? It'll be all right. It'll be all right. It'll be okay. It'll be okay. Like we may tell a little child that falls and skins their knee, it'll be okay. It'll be okay. And sometimes they may get a little bothered. But isn't that the truest truth? I mean, if we really lift our eyes to heaven and we look at life from God's perspective, we realize that life is more than this brief existence upon this planet. That life is much, much more. And as a matter of fact, even the life of our soul and our body being united together is going to be far greater than the simple 80 to 90 years that we have here on this place. That it's going to go on for eternity. And the reality is, once it goes on, we may pass from this life. The very worst that can happen to us here is that we are going to die. And at that moment, death becomes our servant who opens up to us the throne room doors that we may enter into our Savior and be received into His glory for the rest of eternity. Yeah, it'll be okay. It will be all right. God forbid. Bid that we should put all of our hope on this place, right here, right now. Because this place has a curse on us that isn't allowed to slake our thirst. We're thirsting for that which is the place where it will be okay. Have you a consolation in His love? Do you have fellowship of the Spirit? Fellowship of the Spirit. Fellowship is the Greek word koinonia, which means sharing. And there's two senses to this, the use of this in this place. Do you have any sharing of the Spirit? And the first is the Spirit in you? That's the first question. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Now, there are different theological persuasions in which they believe Christians are saved, and then they get the Spirit in a second blessing, and that's experienced through the speaking in tongues. And I don't believe that's what the Bible says at all. I think if we look at what the Scripture says, the Scripture says that it's the Spirit who gives you life. The Spirit came into you, and He's the one who gave you faith so that you might indeed believe. And so every believer, you who are believing that Jesus has died for your sins, you couldn't do that on your own. The only reason you do that is because the Holy Spirit is inside you and He's given you that faith. Do you have a fellowship? Are you sharing in that Spirit? Is He inside of you? Yes, He is. Yes, He is. Do you ever face conviction? That you're alone and you realize that was wrong. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have thought that. I shouldn't have done that. Why would you think that? Well, my conscience. Well, who's Lord of your conscience? It's the Spirit of God who's moving inside you, who's causing you to compare your life with the Word of God and is saying, it is out of a line here. Bring it back. Do you have comfort? Maybe even in that very moment when you come to see the conviction of your own sin and the reason that you don't throw yourself into utter despair, because the Spirit is there and He's whispering to you, In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. And that comes to bring the comfort in your life. Or the eyes that are able to be lifted up beyond the circumstances in which we live to remind us that there's something more and I'm going to live for that. Does the Spirit give you guidance? Do you pray for wisdom? And then He gives it? It's the Spirit. There's a sharing in the Spirit. The first sense is, do you share in the Spirit? Have you had a personal experience of the Spirit of God in your life? The second sense is there any sharing of the Spirit among the people of God? The people that you're around? They've got the same Spirit you've got inside of them. When I teach men to teach or to preach, this is a point that I try to make all the time. There is a methodology, a philosophy of preaching which preaches to a congregation as though the congregation doesn't want to obey God. There is a way in which at different times that we would approach the congregation assuming that they don't want to do that which is right. Assuming that I need to convince them and harangue them and to force them into doing that which is right. I don't believe that's what the Bible gives us at all. I believe that when you are alone at the deepest place of yourself, the truest place of your own heart, you want to follow after Jesus Christ. That's your greatest goal. And I believe that with all my heart because I believe the Holy Spirit is inside you. I believe we have a fellowship of the Spirit. And the Spirit is not passive and is not waiting. You have encouragement in Christ. You have consolation of love. You have fellowship of the Spirit. And have you received affection and compassion? I specifically want to look at the word affection. It's from the Greek word splagnazo, which is one of the more difficult words in Greek to say, to just get your mouth around it. From what I understand is it's the root of the word spleen. The King James talks about it as bowels and compassions. And bowels, yeah. Yeah, it's probably one of the strongest emotional words in the Greek language. And it just, because you know it, right? Have you been so upset sometime that it just upsets you feel it in the very pit of your stomach and you're just almost doubled over with the emotion? That's what he's talking about. Have you received affection? I want to look at three passages in which this is used in the New Testament. And the first one is from the book of Mark, chapter 1. I would invite you to turn to each of these. I believe that those who are online will have it on a slide here in just a moment. Mark chapter 1, verse 40. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him, and falling on his knees before him and saying, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And I just want to stop. We want to look at verse 41. That's where our word splagnazo is used. But I want to look at verse 40 because I think it's important. Sometimes when we read the scripture, we keep it at arm's length. I appreciate Navigator director, I believe his name was Liz Hill, one time spoke at Navigator meeting at Colorado State University. And he said, look, here's what I like to do. I like to pretend I'm there. Pretend like you're in the room. Pretend like you're the 13th disciple. And what would this look like? And when you do that, you begin to say, okay, so there's a leper. Now we say there's a leper and we say, okay, leprosy's bad, right? Yeah, it's awful. And we may talk about, you know, the skin falling off. We may say, no, it really comes from other things and all that. That's not the point. What was a leper in first century Judaism? Yeah, he was a leper, right? He was a pariah. He had to be completely isolated from the people around him. He could not touch people. He could have no physical contact. If there'd been masks, he'd have had to wear masks. Yeah, I think the picture is pretty clear. We kind of know what that looks like, although we don't. Because we still had contact. He couldn't be with his family. And you know what? He wasn't allowed to worship God because he was ceremonially unclean. Completely isolated. And then the Lord of glory, the King of the Jews, comes before this leper and sees this leper. Now look at what happens, verse 41. This leper looks to Jesus, the King of the Jews, and recognizes him for who he is. And he says, if you're willing, you, and no other, you can make me clean. And Jesus hears these words, and he's moved with compassion. His bowels are moved. His stomach is turned inside of him. Excuse me. And Jesus stretches out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing. Wow. Wow. That is what affection is about. He entered into that individual's life. In Luke chapter 7, we see it as well, starting in verse 12. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. Again, let's enter that crowd. Let's go to that place. Let's think about this. First off, the idea that... So sorry. Great tickle. Aren't allergies wonderful? I have some. Yeah, thanks. Which is a good reminder. I'll have a little. What were we talking about? Oh yeah, this there's this woman who has lost her only son. That alone is tragic, right? I mean, a parent should not have to bury their child. That's just wrong. We know that because in The Lord of the Rings, we learned that a father should never have to bury a son. We recognize, we see the wrongness of it in the fullness of who we are. We know there's nothing right about that. And this woman has lost her. And then the narration goes on and says, plus she was a widow. She's got nothing. Jesus is aware of all of this. And what does he do? Verse 13. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion, affection. It stirred up his stomach again. And he said to her, do not weep. And he came up and he touched the coffin. And the bearers came to a halt. And remember, touching the coffin would leave him ceremonially unclean, except he's God Almighty. And so instead of him being ceremonially unclean, he ceremonially cleans everything. He cleans the dead man. So the dead man lives. He said, young man, I say to you, arise. The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. What led to that action of bringing this man from death to life? It was his compassion. It was the affection that he felt for this mother and for this young man. And again in Luke 15, verse 20, you know the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son who has come to his father and said, Father, I don't value living with you anymore. I want to have the inheritance as though you had died so I can go out and do whatever in the world I want. And he goes out and he squanders it. It's all gone and he finds himself in a horrible situation. And if you're a parent, then you know the pain that this father felt to see his son making self-destructive choices. And yet he allows him to make those choices, and he goes out and the son is eating or wanting to eat the pods that he's feeding to a bunch of pigs. And he says, which of my father's slaves has more than this? All of them. I'm going home. I'm just going to confess and I'm going to tell him I messed up. And so he turns to go home, and then we read verse 20. He says, so he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. Can you imagine the feeling in that father when he noticed it was his son coming home? That which he had prayed for possibly years. And his stomach just turned over with the affection that he had for his son. And he ran to his son and he embraced his son and he received him again. Have you received the affection of Christ, friends? Do you realize he sought you out by name? He knew you and he wrote your name in the book of life before he brought this world into existence. Your name specifically. He wrote it in that book of life. Not only that, but then he sought you out in time and space and gave you life. He sought you out and his spirit came into your spiritually dead being and he made you alive and he led you to believe and he's brought you to this place. Why has he done that? Because of his affection for you. And in addition, he has thrown his arms open wide and he's received you as his daughter or as his son, not as a slave to live in the background, but as a beloved child to live near to him at all times. You have received affection and compassion. Drink from that spring. The spring of encouragement in Christ, of consolation, of love, of fellowship of the Spirit, of the affection and compassion, all of which you have received in Jesus Christ. Jesus unites us, so we should drink from that spring. As we drink from that spring, we find the reality of unity among us. We also need to connect with Jesus. Verse 2, Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Notice, same mind, same love, united in spirit, one purpose. He uses these words to indicate to us that he's talking about a unity that ought to be there. We try to accomplish that by bringing agreement with one another. You need to be of the same mind, so therefore you ought to quit thinking different things than me, right? Because when we talk about for us to agree, what I mean by that is for you to agree with me. That's just how I live my life. Because I'm pretty sure I'm right. And every one of us would point the finger at our own nose because of course we think we're right. And is that how we're going to have unity? By us, all of us just kind of agreeing and okay, now what we'll do is we'll make a list and here's the things that we're allowed to think. No. No, it's much like in Joshua chapter 5. Do you remember the experience in which Joshua is about ready to go to, why do I have a problem? Jericho. They're about to fight Jericho. They have come across the river. They're setting up camp. They know that Jericho is their next thing. They've done some reconnoitering to find out what all is going on with that. They're ready for the battle. They have circumcised all of the men. They've healed. They're getting ready. And Joshua goes out and he's walking around. And what does he do? He sees the angel of the Lord. He doesn't know it's the angel of the Lord yet, but he sees him and he's there with his mighty sword. And he sees him as this incredible warrior. And he walks up to him. And Joshua, incredibly brave, says, are you for us or for our enemy? He's ready to do battle if he needs to do that. He's on his spot. And what does the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is there in that place before he's become a man, what does he have to say to him? He says, nope. Wait a minute. Are you for us or our enemies? Nope. But I tell you, I am the commander of the hosts of the army of God. Joshua immediately knew. Oh, oh, you mean, am I for you or your enemies? I get it now. What really matters isn't are you on my side, but am I on your side? That's what he was looking for. That's what he began to understand. Our unity isn't by seeing which one of us we have to agree with. It's by all of us agreeing with Jesus Christ. That's the same mind. That is the same love. That is the united in spirit intent on one purpose. It's him. He is our unity. And we need to connect to him if we're going to find unity among one another's. One of the things that I've discovered, and I've said it for a number of years, and it first struck me when I first started in the paint business forever ago. And the man that I worked for had gone to Nazarene Bible College in Colorado Springs and graduated and really wanted to be a Nazarene pastor, which, by the way, he is now a Nazarene pastor in Oklahoma. And it's really cool to see what God has done. And we noticed right away is he's a Nazarene and I was a Calvinist. And we knew when you start talking about different theologies, the prototypical opposite ends of the spectrum are Arminians and Calvinists. You know, they're just that. If you want to talk about different positions that Christians hold, you'll go there and you'll talk about that. And what Larry and I discovered is that when you have a devout Calvinist and a devout Arminian, in many ways, their lives are indistinguishable from one another. You know why? Because they both love Jesus Christ with all their heart. And that's what matters. You see, it's Jesus who unites us. And as we connect to him, we find real unity. We may differ on these points, but we're still united. And that's what really matters. And to be able to see that, to connect with Him. And there are three ways that I see that this passage tells us to connect. And we aren't going to take as much time as we did earlier. It dawned on me later on, as Patrick talked about last week, that he was trying the audio and he found there were 55 minutes of silence. And I thought, oh, wow. And then it dawned on me, that means the sermon was 55 minutes long. That's a lot of words. But at least I talked fast. So there were more of them. But the first is, we need to gain His perspective. Look at the verse. It says, being of the same mind. And then later he says, intent on one purpose. Actually, those are the same word. The intent on one purpose and same mind are the same words in Greek. So he says it twice. To have the same mind. To gain His perspective. I believe that truth is God's perspective. What is truth? That's how God sees it. The way God sees it is truth, which is far broader and fuller than our understanding. But that's what truth is. So how do I gain His perspective? Well, first and foremost, you got to know His word. How can I gain His perspective if I'm not thinking His thoughts? How can I gain His perspective if I don't know His revelation of Himself? How can I gain His perspective unless He's the one who's telling me what that perspective is, and He's done so in His word? I need to know His word. But then not only knowing His word, I need to kind of watch His ways. What is He doing? And by that I mean, we need to interpret life through the Bible, not the other way around. Very frequently we interpret the Bible through our life instead of interpreting our life through the Bible. I want to give an example of that right now that we're facing as we deal with the COVID-19 pandemic. And there are those who want to say this is a judgment of God against whatever sin they're against. And I hear that, and my mind goes back to a nation that underwent an incredible earthquake, and thousands upon thousands of people died, and listening to a man pray the next Sunday about how that nation had sold its soul to the devil, and that's why God brought this judgment. I remember a sermon that I heard from a great, solidly reformed congregation after the space shuttle exploded, in which they said that happened because our nation had the Super Bowl the Sunday before. And so we had violated the Sabbath, and so there's this judgment against us. And then I hear this about the COVID-19 is a judgment of God against us, and I say, how do you know? Why would you say that? Which sin would it be? And then I look at the words of Jesus Christ in the book of Luke, chapter 17, and he talks about tragedies. He talks about two tragedies in particular as he's asked about them. Luke 17, verse 1 would not be the place to turn. So that's not going to work. But you know, if you go to Luke 13, verse 1, it'll be a whole lot more helpful. And those who are watching online are saying, oh yeah, we were there. Because they had the slide. Sorry about that. Luke 13, 1. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? Isn't that, in essence, what we're saying is we've got COVID-19 because of our horrible sin? Do we think that we're worse sinners than all the rest so that therefore we have this? Jesus says, no. But unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. Then he goes on and he talks about the tower that fell on people. He asks the same question, comes the same response. What's he saying? He's saying exactly what Daryl prayed earlier on. And that is the reminder that this disease is upon us, not to judge us for specific sins, but to invite us to the spring of living water. I think it was Daryl, was it Lennon? Yeah, maybe both. They both were thinking it, even if because we recognize that that's what it's doing. It's not saying, oh, you're bad, let me smack you. God's saying, you need me, come to me. Look, this world will not satisfy you. There's these horrible things that are going to be in this world because you have sinned against me as a people. So come to me in the midst of this tragedy. Come to me. How do I know that? Because I'm interpreting the events of the world from the Word of God, not the other way around. And we have to keep that. So I'm gaining God's perspective, even on this pandemic. Secondly, I need to learn to express His love. He says to be of the same love. What love is that? It's Jesus' love. I talk about from time to time that Jesus needs to be our mediator, that He needs to stand between us and everything. We live our lives right now with mediators, don't we? Your mask is a mediator between you and the world around you. Your gloves are mediators between you and the world around you. Your skin, in the end, is a mediator between you and the world around you. Jesus is our mediator. He stands between us and every relationship. And that's what maintains a good godly relationship. When Jesus stands between me and my wife, we have a healthy relationship. When we try to stand without a mediator so that it's just us between each other, that's where we find conflict, because Jesus isn't there in that place. But when he's there, we find that we're able to understand the love better. We're able to understand even conflict better. Think about the last time you had conflict with someone. How did you view that person? Did you view them as though you were looking through Jesus Christ to see them? No, you're pretty sure you're looking right at the devil or something along those lines. I mean, we villainize that other individual and we think of them in really horrible terms. And that's how we begin to deal with conflict. What if instead we look at that other person as though Jesus is standing between us? Say, what does Jesus think about that person? That person's not a Christian. What does Jesus think about that? For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What does God think about him? This is another person that may very well be redeemed, right? What if that person's a Christian? This is a person for whom Jesus died. This person that Jesus wants to be close to him and is his son and his daughter. And I'm here at conflict with this person that Jesus is not at conflict with? That puts me in alignment with whom? I don't want to be there, folks, right? That's not cool. I want to view them the way that Jesus views them. I want him to be the mediator. I want to express his love for them. To gain his perspective, express his love, and then finally to live for him. He says in verse 2, to be united in spirit. And the word spirit there is not the word for Holy Spirit, which is used in verse 1. This is a broader word, psuche, which speaks really of our life force, that which is life-giving within us. And I'm reminded of Galatians 2:20, for I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. All of a sudden, I begin to see that Jesus is my life. And so how do we live in this in one spirit? The living for him who is our life, to daily draw from him my life. We as a church are tempted consistently to seek unity in agreement. The reality is we're working for solidarity when we're supposed to be living in unity. One of the most influential people in my Christian life, particularly early on, is Robin's brother, Bart, who's a Reformed Baptist pastor in New Jersey. If you ever want to listen to great sermons, Bart's got a lot of them online and you can listen to them. Great preacher. He had tremendous influence in my life, was a rock, a confidant, an encourager, gave me direction. He told me early on, he said, you're going to date my sister. That means you're going to be her spiritual leader. And so I'm going to do what I can to be sure that you're going to be able to do that well. And I am so thankful for his investment in my life in that way. And yet I saw something very significant in my relationship with Bart. I love this man as a brother, as he now is. And for years, I longed to labor together in the church with him as he was going off to seminary. And our plan was to go to the same seminary. And we had talked about going back to the Spiritual Center of the Universe, Albuquerque, New Mexico, and plant churches and really be involved. And yet God sovereignly moved in my life to move me away from the persuasion of Reformed Baptist theology to that of Presbyterian theology. And I remember asking myself, well, why didn't God sovereignly move Bart? But then I looked at it, and he would tell you the story of how God sovereignly moved him to be a Reformed Baptist and a minister in New Jersey. Did God make a mistake with one of us? Or is it conceivable that God sovereignly moved in each of our lives to have us go these different paths? We have no idea why. One day we might know, but we might not. We may ask God, why'd you do that? And he may just smile at us. I think that could happen because we don't need to know. But he did. And that doesn't destroy the unity of the body at all. It may destroy some of our desire for solidarity and agreement. But it doesn't disrupt our unity. Jesus unites us. He's the one who has done that. Therefore, let's drink from the spring which is Him. The encouragement in Christ, the consolation of His love, the fellowship of the Spirit, and the affection and compassion which we received. And let's connect with Jesus, gaining His perspective, expressing His love, and living for Him. There are difficulties that churches face. There are difficulties that Providence faces. We have been separated for a time. And yet, I pray that we will live out in this congregation the unity that Jesus has accomplished. Father, thanks. Thanks for Your love. Thanks for Your mercy. Thanks for the life that we have in You. We pray, our God, that You would help us to pursue You with all of our heart. I pray that You'd help us to drink deeply from the spring of living water, and that it would satisfy our souls. I pray, O God, that You would grant us the grace that we may connect to You in significant ways. We ask in Jesus' name.